Take your Bibles with me this morning and turn back to the Song of Solomon. I am just absolutely overwhelmed by this song. I told Pam this week, I'd been reading and preparing, and I began working on this message actually last week, the end of last week, and really got in earnest on it on Monday. And she was out of town, and she called me one day, and I just about had give up. It just seemed like it just kept growing and growing and growing, and I couldn't even get out of verse 5 where we want to start at this morning. But these things are so important for us. I don't want to give a drawn out introduction. I won't, but I will say this. When I consider the wonderful truth that we talked about last Sunday morning, that one phrase, "He brought me into His banqueting house, and His banner over me, His banner over me is love." I have to say that as a justified sinner, that's the only true cause and source of any comfort to my weary soul. Isn't it? He brought me into His banqueting house, and His banner over me is love. And I thought about this before I typed it up. Or not typed it up. Well, it is typing still, I guess, but it's not like when I started on an old typewriter. Now, I have absolutely no confidence whatsoever. I'm His based on anything that I do. Not based on my prayers. Not based on my personal obedience. Not based on my love. Not based on the fact that I've preached for 26 years. And certainly not based on my faith. I have no confidence in any of it. I don't know about you. But all of my efforts in all these areas, whether it's prayer or study or personal obedience, are just that. They're efforts. They're attempts. Our Lord said this, "So likewise, when you shall have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." Well, that's a sad confession, isn't it? But it's a present reality. In the life of every truly justified saint, those whom Christ came here and suffered and bled and died for by His accomplished work at redemption, when He redeemed us from all our sin. Isn't it interesting when you think about it? Now, we read Romans chapter 7, but isn't it interesting when you think about it that the greatest apostle that ever lived, the Apostle Paul, you say, no, Peter's the greatest. No, I tell you what, Peter wrote two books. Paul wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. His ministry had far more of a reach in time and in activity than Peter's did. But when you think about it, the Apostle Paul, the greatest of the apostles, he knew and felt this ever-abiding reality, right? The good I want to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, that's exactly what I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? In Galatians chapter 5, he wrote this. He said, "The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh, so that I cannot do the things that we should." That's a present a reality. In all of our lives, every day. And think about this. And this is what we need. We need to get a grasp on this, folks. I'm telling you. This is what the Apostle Paul thought of this body. This is it. "For our citizenship is where? It's in the heavens. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall change our vile bodies." When's that going to occur? When He comes back. What's He going to do? What did Paul call this thing? Vile. So you ever seen anything that's vile? Not a vile like a vile or something. Something that's just offensive. And Paul said that of this body that he lived. It's vile. It's so vile. What? It has to be changed and made like unto his glorious body. According to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things. Even this vile body, he's going to subdue it one day. And he's going to subdue it by changing it. So the bride, throughout this entire song that we've been looking at, who typifies every believer in every generation, shows the truth of these scriptures that we just read to you. But think about it. In spite of this disheartening and discouraging awareness, faith allowed that bride to say what? Faith allowed her, as God's redeemed, to cry out, "He hath brought me into his banquet house. His banner over me is love." See, true faith doesn't think he's put us in a position where we can enter the banqueting house. Or we can do something to maintain our position in the banquet house. True God-given faith, it rests and relies exclusively on what Christ accomplished by his obedience unto death at Calvary is that which actually puts us in the banqueting house right now. See, I'm in the banqueting house. And not because I'm in Grace Baptist Church in Ruston, Louisiana. I've been put in Christ. I'm in that banquet now, the body of Christ, all places. But it also ensures that one day I will enter into that eternal banqueting house, that eternal glory, that eternal place where our Lord Jesus Christ lives. And see, that kind of faith, it gives God all the glory and it removes all boasting from humanity, from flesh. Now, with that as a backdrop, look at what he says in verse 5, or what she says in verse 5, because this is the bride still speaking. She says, "Stay me with flagons. Comfort me with apples, for I'm sick with love." I'm sick of love. The bride, the language the bride uses here in this verse, in her plea to the bridegroom, reveals an earnestness that she has, an extreme earnestness on her part. You know what she wants? She wants to continue steadfast in this life of faith, resting and relying on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. She cries out a prayer, "Stay me with flagons. Comfort me with apples." You see that? See, word, you know what words like this teach? They teach us that God's elect, his redeemed, those justified by Christ at Calvary, those regenerated and converted in time through by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel, they should have faith. But not only should they have faith, but folks, they should have faith in all its exercises. You hear me? Now, this is important. Now, you get this morning. In their daily lives, faith ought to be in full exercise. The just, how do we live? The just shall live, how? By faith. Every day. In other words, what we see here in these words is she says, "Stay me with flagons and comfort me with apples, for I'm sick with love." Folks, this is the way things ought to be in our lives. Every justified sinner ought to be in this place to where all our desire and all our heart and all our mind and all our soul ought to be on where? On Him. I don't know about you, but I don't find it to be that way. Do you? Now just be honest with yourself. In these verses, Christ's bride, the church, this is a representation of what she totally caught up with. What's the center of all of her thoughts? It's Him, right? "Stay me with flagons. Comfort me with apples." Again, I ask you this. Is that your case in this present life? Sadly, yeah, we do. I'm just as guilty as you are. We allow anything and everything. Do we not? We allow anything and everything to occupy the chief places in our thoughts and in our lives. We put the gospel and our brethren and Christ, for the most part, where do we put them? Second. It's bad enough that we would put our brethren second, but to put Him second? To allow Him to not occupy the chief seat in our lives? And be the most important thing to us? I tell you what, Brad, I speak to myself, these things ought not to be. Christ should be everything in our lives, He should be the most important thing. And folks, listen, He's the only essential thing in this life. There's a lot of things we think we can't live without, don't we? Most of us in here think we can't live without our spouses. I guarantee you, sadly, one day, one of us is going to die. And she'll go on, or by God's grace, I'll go on. But I can't go on without Him. Everything in this life is going to fail you one day. This body that we pamper and primp and feed and exercise and watch over, it's going to fail. And yet we do it. It's the same way we put our kids first, we put our job. Now, I'm not saying quit your job to throw your kids out of the house. You know better than that. But I'm saying your children and my children, they ought to know what's important to us. What is the number one priority in your life as a parent today? As a grandparent? As a friend? As a brother? John put it like this. Take these words to heart. Love not the world, neither the things that are of the world. Or actually, it's in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father. Now think about this. If any man loves the world, if the world is your chief priority, I believe sovereign grace and I believe Christ died and redeemed, but everything is about for this life, the love of the Father is not in you. I don't think you can get any clearer than that. You might think, well, Pastor, you just don't understand how many things I've got pressing in my life. I do understand how many things you got pressing in your life. I live too. I'm not a dead man. I have things in this life. I understand. I understand fully. Matter of fact, I probably understand more clearly than you think I understand. But I tell you what, I also know what the Scriptures tell us about what our Lord had pressing on Him. When He came here as God's appointed and God-sent Redeemer, our substitute, our mediator, and our sacrifice, everything bore on Him and pressed on Him, did it not? That night when He was in that garden and He prayed all night, He prayed and sweat as it were, what? Drops of blood. So don't tell me about what you've got pressing on you. Christ had the sins of His elect of all ages poured out on His head. And He willingly and lovingly bore it all. Paul put it like this, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, even though I'm crucified with it, I am still alive. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Keep this in your mind. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. What was the price? The only begotten. Therefore, because He gave up everything, what should we do? Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are His and not yours. But we live like they're ours, don't we? Our daily desire ought to be that we want Him by His Holy Spirit to support us and to comfort us and encourage us and uplift us to walk worthy of His high calling, which He so freely and richly bestowed on us. Now let's look at the language itself here, because this is interesting here. He says, stay me with flagons. You know what that? I like going through this study because it gives me a chance to learn some more. That word stay in the original language, it means to lean or to lay upon, or to rest upon, or literally to lean against. I'm not going to get you to turn there, but just let me quote a verse to you. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on the same word. It's leaning on what? On Him. And that's what she's saying, Paul. Let me lean on Him. So the bride who represents the church in every generation is crying out for her Savior to do what? To support her mind, to support her will, to support her understanding in this valley of tears she's going through. She's crying out, stay me, uphold me, keep me strong and upright. And listen, she's not asking Him to give her the power to stand up or to lift herself up or to support herself. But instead, what she's saying, she said, let me lean on You. And not only let me lean, but let me lean hard. I always like that verse, that lead me to a rock higher than myself. But then He uses this word, stay. She says, you stay me with phlegons. And phlegons, you can think about it, it's kind of confusing. What's a phlegon? A phlegon is a 2-liter measure of wine. Now, what's wine do? Makes the heart merry. Right? Remember when Kenny Dice pointed this out to me a couple weeks ago, we were eating together, and I hadn't thought about it. But, you know, remember when Boaz, the night that Ruth went and laid down at His feet, Boaz had drank flagons of wine that night, and he was merry. He was happy. And you say, well, I know the Scriptures say, be not drunk with wine. We know better than that. But when we see wine in the Scriptures, what is a wine? What is wine a representation of? It's the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. That's what we see the representation of. And so when we think about it, she's saying, stay me with what? Stay me with Your Spirit, with the joy and comfort and peace and assurance that only He can give you. But now look at the next phrase. Comfort me with apples. That word translated comfort, it means to strew, strew. And that is a New English translation of an Old English word, which is strew. You ever strewed anything out? What does it mean? You cast it out. She says, strew me with apples. Well, it's interesting to note, back up in verse 3, where she's sitting at. She's under the apple tree, right? And under the apple tree, what's she reaching up and doing? She's saying, under the shadow of that great delight in His fruit, that apple, what's she doing? She's eating that fruit, that apple. And now she tells him, that apple, what's that apple a picture of? It's a picture of all the promises. And so she's asking Him, by Your Spirit, strew the promises. And you know what she's literally saying here? She said, I want to lay down in the promises and just roll around in them. Huh? You ever seen a pig wallowing its slop? Isn't it happy when it's down there just rolling around in mud all over it and filthy? If we're muddy, we want to wash. You go get in the mud, first thing you do, wash. It's just happy and content. And it's as if she said, throw Your promises out and let me just roll around in them. Take comfort and encouragement in them. Listen to this. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 7, it says this. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. And in this one, I discovered this one this week, and you'll never find it. It takes me forever. It's after the book of Micah. How many of you read Nahum before? But in the book of Nahum, chapter 1, verse 7, it says, the Lord is good and a stronghold in a day of trouble. And He knoweth them, He literally loveth them that trust in Him. Now, in the last part of this verse, turn back over to our text. The bride's overwhelmed with this love. She says, stay me with flagons. Let me roll around in the apples of Your promises. She says, for I'm sick of love. And you know, I actually read some commentators this week, and they thought the expression means she was tired of it. That's not what this means at all. When she uses that expression, I'm sick of love, it's not like we say we're sick of something. It's literally, she swoons. She faints. She's overwhelmed with it. And you've got to see this. Look over at 1 Kings. Let me give you a biblical example of this kind of swooning. Because now remember who wrote this? 1 Kings chapter 10. Who wrote this book? Solomon. What was the one thing Solomon asked for? Wisdom, right? And the scriptures tell us he was the wisest man that ever lived. Now, he wrote about wisdom, and the wisdom he wrote of was who? Christ. Now, his wisdom, look, notice what he says here in 1 Kings chapter 10. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. In other words, she's heard of this wisdom that this great king's got, and she's, I'm going down there to check this guy out. I'm going to prove it. She probably wanted to see that it was wrong. And this is a queen of Sheba. This was a big deal. This was not some just fly by night, but this was the queen of Sheba. So she comes down. She came to Jerusalem with a great train, a great company came with her, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. In other words, she answered everything. He answered everything she had. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. That's wisdom there. You can see everything. Yeah, this is a king this man's wisdom surpasses all outside of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice verse 4. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and their cupbearers, and his accent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Boy, she fainted away. It was more than she could bear. So the bride, turn back over to our text, the bride in our text, much like the queen of Sheba, when she had clearly seen with her own eyes, and heard with her own ears the reality of Solomon's wisdom, God's redeemed those that he justified at Calvary when they see with their eyes, and they do, and when they hear with their ears and they understand with that heart that's given to them of God, they understand the reality of him who is wisdom itself, what do? They are overwhelmed. Aren't you overwhelmed? I thought about this week as I was writing this message. I can still remember. I've got a 32, soon to be 33-year-old boy. And I have a 29, soon to be 30-year-old son. And I don't remember a lot. My mind is failing. I wonder sometimes if I don't have some dementia already. But I tell you what, I can still remember the day that Matthew was born, and I can remember the day that Jeremy was born. I didn't get to hold Matt because they rushed him out because he was so premature, and it scared me to death. But I remember when I did get to see him, I was just overwhelmed. And y'all all know the story. I was so overwhelmed with Jeremy, I passed out. You know, when he came along, I was unconscious, and they woke me up and put him in my arms. And I tell you what, you guys that had never had children one day, I tell you what, when you have a boy, I'm not a tough guy. But I don't cry a whole lot. I'm not a crybaby. But it was the same way when I finally got to hold Matt. I just sat there and just wept. I just cried like a baby. I was just absolutely overwhelmed with it. But that doesn't even begin to compare with the awe that I feel when I think about the great love wherewith he loved me. You say, oh no, I'm telling you. I can't fathom. Can you fathom an everlasting love? Can you fathom the fact that there has never been a moment when God didn't love me? Not one. Forever. And nothing that I can do or nothing that I don't do can ever change that. That's what this book teaches me. He loved me without a cause. But then you come to verse 6. Says, his left hand's under my head, and his right hand embraces me. Now, I'm not going to go through a whole lot on this, but I know a lot of commentators, they try to say that this is presenting two different ideas. You know, you got a left hand upholding, and you got a right hand embracing. And they try to teach it as two different things. I think it's the same thing. I think we're talking about the same idea conveyed, and the idea is this. When you have a hand, in order to have a hand that operates, what have you got to have on the end of it? You got to have an arm, right? And so you got a right hand and you got a left hand, and both the right hand and the left hand, which are supported by the right arm and the left arm of Almighty God, where are they at? Huh? with you. His left hand under my head, which supports my mind. And with his right arm, what does he do? Think about it. He embraces me. And everybody in my generation talks about embracing him. But what's he doing? He's embracing me. And upholding me by his power and by his might. Listen to this. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, listen to this. Deuteronomy 33. Write this down. You have to turn there. Listen to this. The eternal God is thy refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. Not everlasting arm, everlasting arms. You see that? Where they at? They're underneath me. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee and shall say what? Destroy thee. Paul put it like this in the New Testament. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely also give us all things? Paul also put it like this. He said, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth. Now this fullness that Paul talked about, which it pleased the Father, where's all fullness dwell? In the Son. Who's it for? That fullness is for his redeemed. All of them. And it's for his redeemed in such degrees and in such proportion as their necessities require it. Christ has comfort for the afflicted, does he not? He has strength for the weak. He's the bread of life, and he's the water of life to those who he represented. The babe in Christ, what do they have? Milk. To uplift and encourage and strengthen their mind and their souls. And the young men and the fathers, what do they have? Christ is that which exercises their spiritual senses and supports them. He supports them with stronger food by the same bountiful Lord. So all the children get everything that they need. But look at verse 7 real quick. He says, I charge you. Now this is a command. This is a charge. By her to all the church. O ye daughters of Jerusalem. That's the church. By the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love till he please. Now, I read this verse and I thought about it a lot. And I thought, I need something to clear up some of the language here for me so I can understand what the Spirit's conveying to me. Because I tell you, before this week, I really didn't know what a roe was and I didn't know what a hind was. But I do now. The word roe, you know what it is? Look it up for you. It's a gazelle. A gazelle is kind of like a high-powered deer. I think of it like an impala is what I think of it. And a hind, you know what a hind is? A hind's a deer. Literally, not just any deer. You know what kind of deer it is? It's a doe. A female deer. Now, I've never seen a gazelle. It seems like I say this every week. I didn't saw an apple tree last week, but I haven't seen a gazelle except maybe on the Discovery Channel or on Animal Planet. But I have seen deer, right? I've even seen them in my backyard over in the city limits of Ruston, Louisiana. Had them walk right up across my backyard. Never hunted anything, but I know something about deer because I've seen them. And see, in preparing this message this week, I did some research on them, and both the gazelle and the deer have one thing, one characteristic in common. You know what they are? They're timid creatures. Now, you guys that are hunters, y'all might can help me out on this. I had a guy tell me one time, this might be wrong. He said that the only creature that was more quick to notice movement than a deer was a turkey, a wild turkey. Yeah, that's why you're out there all covered up, you know, because they'll notice anything. But, you know, I've seen times, I remember when there at the house, we have deer all the time. Somebody told me why I didn't put a deer feeder up back there. We might ought to. But those deer, they'll come up a hole. And I've never seen a doe. I mean a buck, to be honest with you. It's always been a doe. And she's always followed by two or three little baby deer. And they'll come right up through the backyard there, and they just minding their own business. I mean, they're in a residential neighborhood. And just walking along, you know. The little babies are just without any regard to anything going on. Mama, she's looking. You know. Just comfortable in her environment there in the wood. But I tell you what, occasionally I'm sitting, I'll be upstairs in the weight room upstairs and looking down on there, and I'll see one. And they are so leery of everything, I'll grab my phone real quick to take a picture of them out the window, and just the movement of me in an upstairs window 15 feet up, probably 30 to 45, all of a sudden that female doe, she'll look up. And boom, boy, she goes, and the baby deer go too. I don't know what you call baby deer, but all the deer go. They take off. What does that teach us? You know, barking dog. My dogs go barking. One time they were some beside the house one night, right out there by the driveway where we just concreted this week, and they were out there eating those acorns that were out there. And it was a night, and I opened the door, and boy, old Boomer and Bell took out the door, and I heard all this scratching on the. And then them three deer took off, and they were running across the concrete in front of my house, slipping and sliding. One of them fell down and got back up, went around the house and down the side of the house and out in the woods. So anything spooks them. And that's what we see here is this. The bride who represents us is seen here. She's resting and she's feeding on all the fruits and all the effects of Christ's work of redemption revealed in all the promises of the Scriptures. And as she feasts on Him and as we feast on Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, think about it, it's His desire and it's His design and it's His delight. You know, He delights to occupy our hearts and to fill our minds and to fill our understanding. And in the book of Revelation, He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And this is not talking about like false religion. "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and I'll sup with him and he'll sup with me." So the charge by the bride to the daughters of Jerusalem is for every single solitary believer to not allow or do anything that would drive Christ out of their hearts. Now I know the Scriptures tell us that Christ's love for us is eternal and it's unchangeable and it's never ending. Jeremiah put it like this, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I've loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." He said in another, and I quoted this morning, write this one down, Jeremiah 29:11, get a hold of this promise. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Isn't it amazing that God thinks of us like that? And even though that's true, I know it's just as true that at times His presence can be and often is what? It seems to not be near us, does it not? There seems to be a difference. Now, He's promised us He'll never leave us nor forsake us. But think about it. Sometimes He does, at least to our minds, I understand, feel like, you ever feel like the Lord's distant from you? That your prayers go no higher than your head. Troubled and comforted and distraught. What causes that? Isaiah said this, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear." Jeremiah put it like this, "Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things for you." Ever been there? Those are some dark, dreary times, are they not? When the Lord leaves us or appears to leave. Get that right. It's never that He's left us. We've left Him. Now, that's the problem. But the good thing about it is, the loss of His presence to our mind and our understanding is not final. He'll never leave you. Write down Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for He hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Let me say this in closing. Just like in a moment, those gazelle and those deer in my backyard can be startled and disappear, so So an awareness and a closeness of God and Christ can quickly leave our souls, can it not? And that being the case, what should we be careful to do? We should be careful, I mean extremely careful, to use every God-appointed means that God has given us. That is to say, prayer. How often should you pray? Pray without ceasing. Study the Word. How often should we study? He says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing, rightly interpreting, rightly applying the word of truth. And most especially, we should be at worship with our brethren. Paul put it like this, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Of a truth, there's strength in numbers. And the comfort and encouragement that we give one another as we gather to worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh is that which strengthens us as we go through this next week that we're going to go through. This valley of tears that we travel through. And I tell you, we can rest assured that if we abide in Him by God-given faith, you know what? He'll abide with us. And He'll comfort us. And He'll strengthen us. And He'll put His right hand under our head. And with His left hand, or the other way around, He'll embrace us. And He'll hold us. And folks, He will never let us go. Ever. May the Lord bless that to our hearts and to our minds and to our understanding. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. Lord bless you and keep you till we see you next Lord's Day. All aboard, would you dismiss us, please, sir?